If you want to turn to Mark chapter 7, we're going to be spending our time starting in Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to start with what I think is a fairly controversial statement, but I will go on to explain, so Murray, don't cut the mic on me before I get past the initial statement. So the opening salvo is, everything that we do here is not scriptural. And that may sound a little off-putting. So I want to clarify, I don't by any ways mean that anything we do here is against Scripture, but there are lots of things that we do here that are not in Scripture. And so today I want to spend a bit of time thinking about things that are traditional and things that are scriptural and what that means, and just to clarify a little bit of what we do and how things are. Things we do here are scriptural, some of the things we do here are traditional, and understanding the difference between them, because there is a fairly significant difference between those two in understanding. So we should not be lax on the things that are in Scripture, but if there are things that we're doing that are traditional and they want to change, I would say that that's okay. And so none of this is pointed at any one circumstance or any one person, any of that sort of stuff. It's just something that's come up time and time again in conversations that I've had with generally people more of my generation and thinking about how meetings happen and what have you. And there's some question and interest and discussion about it. So it's something that's coming up more and more in the people I talk to, and I've seen more and more writing on it recently. I thought it was an interesting topic and something that would be worthwhile to study and discuss here this morning. So, again, just to be clear, I would say everything we do here is not necessarily scriptural, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. And so I want to make a distinction that things that are scriptural are things that we can support from what we read in Scripture and what's supported by the Bible. I would say there's things that are scriptural, there are things that are unscriptural, and those are things that go directly against what is taught in the Bible. And then there are things that I would deem non-scriptural, and those are more things that just aren't specifically mentioned in the Bible. And so those are more what I would consider the traditional. So we're going to be looking at things that are scriptural and things that are traditional. I want to point out again that just because something's traditional doesn't mean that it's right or that it's wrong. It's just how we do things. And there actually is some benefit of having traditions, and it helps people understand exactly, you know, what's going to happen, when things are going to happen, you know, a bit of the process. You know, in Aaron's family, this is not nothing related to a meeting per se, but in her family, they have a Christmas tradition that they still follow now. You know, now that the kids are all grown up, where the youngest person opens up a Christmas present first. And so it goes youngest, and then next youngest, and then next youngest, and next youngest. And we have to follow that. But that's a tradition. It's not, you know, it's a preference, and that's the traditions that set. So when we sit down and we're opening up gifts, everybody knows how it's going to play out. And that was great when Jonah was younger, but now that he's number two in line, he doesn't like that so much. He has to wait for Kira to go first. And this year was the first year that she kind of got into it a little bit. Last year, it was kind of funny and frustrating for Jonah because, you know, Kira still wasn't really old enough, couldn't open things up too well. But that's the tradition that's followed there, and everybody knows what's going on. It provides some order to the day, or to the morning. It doesn't take a whole day to open up Christmas presents there. But there is some benefit of having traditions. But again, they reflect what people's preferences are, and they're not edicts of Scripture. Traditions are what people's preferences are. And so if there's a desire to change them, then that's, to me, okay. We should not falter from what the Bible says or change what the Bible says or move away from that. But just because we've done something a certain way for however long, that doesn't mean that we have to keep doing it that way. And honestly, we've seen a little bit of that. Well, even today's an example of it. We moved a few years ago to having potlucks after, and then having an afternoon meeting. That was a change in tradition. We used to meet, you know, just, you know, in the morning and then in the evening. So we brought on that tradition, 4 years ago, And tonight we're even changing that tradition to have, you know, to make room for somebody that's going to be coming in and is able to tell us something, you know, interesting and different. So just because we have traditions doesn't mean they're wrong. It doesn't mean that we have to stick with them either. So I want to explore some of the teaching on traditions and look at a few specific examples. So what we have in Mark chapter 7 is an instance of the Lord dealing with traditions. So I'd like to read through in verses 1 through 13, and we'll see what happened and see how things were wrong. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him," that's Jesus, "having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him and said, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered to them and said, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to traditions of men, washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death." But you say, "If a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that is, a gift of God," then you no longer let him do anything to his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." We'll stop our reading there. So just a really high level. So this is Jesus being approached by the Pharisees and the scribes, who were some of the religious leaders of the day. And we've been talking about them a lot, actually, in our Sunday school lessons recently. We're going through the Gospels right now. And time and time again, what we see is the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come and they're testing Jesus. And they try to put him in these impossible situations where he's going to do something or say something wrong, cause controversy, and that will essentially, disband his testimony, the things he said. They're trying to prove him wrong. And I was thinking about it. They have about as good a track record in proving Jesus wrong as Wile E. Coyote does in catching the Roadrunner. Zero. They seem to create these situations where they think they've got everything perfect and there's no way that things could go wrong. And then every single time, they're proven wrong. And the Lord exposes them for who they are, as opposed to them trying to expose him. Well, I guess they do expose him for who he is. It's just not who they want him to be. So this is another example of it. So we've got the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, who are the ones that are supposed to be drawing people to God, coming in the face of God, the man, putting him to a test. And so what they deal with is this issue of hand washing, which on the face of it doesn't sound like a bad idea. We tell our kids, before you come and eat, you need to wash your hands, and that's for, germ reasons and whatnot. But what the Pharisees and the scribes are dealing with here is not because of cleanliness, but it's a sign of separation. So they aren't doing it to be clean or to be, free of germs or that sort of thing. They're doing it to separate themselves, to show that there's this physical separation from the Gentiles. So if they came in contact with a Gentile, they were essentially unclean and they needed to wash their hands to show that they're kind of getting rid of the filth of coming in contact with non-Jewish people. And so they're putting the Lord to this test. And if you think of the Pharisees and the scribes, who they were and kind of what they thought and what they did, the Pharisees thought that they were righteous because of what they did. So they came up with all these rules and they had, you know, these works. If I do this and do this and do this and do this and do this, that shows that I'm righteous. The scribes were, if I know this and I know this and I know that and I know that, then I'm righteous. So instead of looking to God to be their righteousness, they were trying to do it themselves, either by what they did or what they knew. So in here, it's more of a what they did sort of situation. So it's more of a Pharisaic law that they were putting in place and saying, if you do this, you'll be okay. If you don't do this, that's really quite bad. And so I was doing a little bit of research on, you know, the whole hand washing thing, and because at first blush it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal, but like I said, it's not because of cleanliness that they're doing it, but because of separation that they're doing it. And so in my reading on it, there were significant rules as to how you had to wash your hands. And it's not like today we have, you know, those little posters up that we get from the regional health unit that say, you know, step one, turn the water on. Step two, put on soap, wash for 30 seconds, you know, sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and when you're done, that's enough. It wasn't that kind of guideline or idea or, you know, just something to get somebody, you know, trying to wash their hands for more than 7 seconds. They had significant rules about it. So they prescribed the amount of water you had to use. So it wasn't just turn the water on and, you know, let it go. It was, you know, a certain amount of water had to be used. And then it had to be poured out over the hands in a certain way. And it had to go all the way up to the wrist. So if you didn't get all the way to the wrist, it wasn't good enough. So you'd have to do it again. And so in all this, they've really put in these legalistic rules as to what you had to do to wash your hands. And if you didn't follow that, you weren't good enough. You weren't doing good enough. And they were holding people to that kind of standard. In reading about it, it said something along the lines of, if you ate a meal and forgot to wash your hands, you're considered as bad as a murderer. So could you imagine that? Just this one instance that you didn't wash your hands in the perfect, exact way that, you know, is prescribed, that you're seen as bad as somebody who's actually gone and taken somebody's life. But that's kind of the way and the tradition and the rules that were put in place. That's how far they had gone. And thinking, so they'd placed their traditions on this really, really high pedestal, and you needed to do this. And if you weren't doing it this way, then you're as bad as a murderer. So I would say the tradition in this case wasn't exactly right, but the main problem was that the Pharisees were raising their traditions to be equal or even supersede Scripture. They were taking what wasn't prescribed in Scripture and saying, this is super important, and if you don't follow it, you're not righteous and you're not good enough, and, you know, essentially, you're outside of God's kingdom. It's not found in Scripture. There's nothing along those lines. So they're taking something and putting their traditions in a very, very firm place and saying that they're really, really important. And so I think that with tradition, I guess from what I've read in my discussions and thinking, is that that's where some of the problem comes in, is when traditions are codified in such a way that man's preferences are put on co-equal ground, or even supersede what God has said. And so we need to be careful about that, and I would suggest that that's the main problem that Jesus was encountering here, is the Pharisees and the scribes were in fact doing that, that they were taking traditions and saying that this is very, very important, and if you don't do it, you're not following what God wants. So that's kind of the first part of what we read. And starting in verse 6, then we get to see what the Lord's reaction to it is. And so in verse 6, he makes a very strong statement. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It's a really strong word. calling somebody a hypocrite. Even today, it's not seen as a nice thing to say. And it's essentially that you say one thing and do something else. And it goes back to even in drama where people would have multiple masks and they would change their face depending on what role they were playing or who they were interacting with. It was, I'm over on this side and I've got the happy face on, and then over on this side I'm the mean, stern guy. And so having multiple faces and not being consistent in who I am, that's what being a hypocrite is, and that's exactly what the Lord calls them. He calls them hypocrites, that they're, saying one thing and doing something else. And he doesn't just leave it there. He goes on and he quotes from Isaiah. And he says that there are people that honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that really gets to the heart of the issue that the Lord was dealing with, that they were taking their own traditions and teaching them as doctrines, things that were ordained by the Lord, things that had to be done and followed. And so here, again, he gets to the point of what they're saying doesn't really reflect who they are and what they're like. And that's, we didn't read it, but that's what the rest of, from verse 14 until the end of 23, it really gets into that, where it talks about what defiles a man. Is it something that goes into him, or is it something that comes out? And so, they were getting hung up on what people were putting into their bodies, and the Lord says, well, no, what goes in is not what defiles you, it's what comes out. It's, what's inside that proves who you are and what you're like. And so, they were having problems with being consistent on what they said and what they did. And the Lord really takes them to task on this. Talking about laying aside the commandments of God and, honoring me with lips but not really reflecting it in your heart. A few months ago we were looking at that in our midweek Bible study. We're looking at in Matthew chapter 6. There were three instances where the Pharisees were taken to task on that. So it was when they would go out and they would give alms, or give to in people that were in need, they would go and they would give and they would make a spectacle of it. And the Lord says, you know what, if that's all you want people to notice you, that's happened, you've already got your reward. And then in prayer, he says, if you go out and you pray on the street corner, so everybody can hear your eloquent words, people are going to hear it, and that's the reward you're going to get. And then the last one was with fasting. When people go out and they fast, the Pharisees would do it, and they would do it in such a way to draw attention to themselves and make themselves look all dire and in need. And the Lord says, if that's all you want is for people to feel sorry for you or to notice you, they will, and you'll get your reward for it. But you're really missing the point of all those things. So they were doing the right things, but for the wrong reason. And we see that somewhat here, that they're, washing their hands, again, a little, not a terrible thing, but they're really doing it for the wrong reason. They're doing it to separate themselves from the Gentiles, and that they're doing it for show, not because it actually matters. And so he continues on in verse 8, and he talks about laying aside the commandments of God. So we see the wording there, laying aside the commandments of God and holding to your traditions. And so to me that kind of has the picture of, there's what God says and it's kind of put somewhat on the back burner, is the progression, or what I see there, my interpretation of it and how I think of it, is that you're kind of putting aside what God has said. It's still in sort of in view, but, you're really holding to what man says, and really holding on to that as being important. But then in the very next verse, it gets even stronger. In verse 9, we get the language of, you reject the commandments of God and keep your traditions. So now, instead of just kind of keeping them in view but really preferring one over the other, it's, this one's gone. What God says is out the door. It doesn't matter. As long as I'm doing what man says, that's what's important. And so it's evident that the Pharisees and the scribes, that's what they were doing, that's what they were teaching, that they came up with all these rules, and they were the important things. And that's what people had to do in order to be righteous. It doesn't matter what God said, it's what man said that was important. And then the Lord goes on and gives an illustration of that. In verse 10, he talks about them, the law that's given. So he first off quotes what Moses wrote. So honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. So that's quotes from the Old Testament, saying that's the edict of God, that's what he said, and it was recorded by Moses. That's the standard that you need to follow. But then in verse 11 and on, to the end of 13, he says, but essentially, you've taken that and you've replaced it with something else. You've taken what God said, replaced it with something else that man says, and you're holding to that and making that more important. So in verse 11, he says, but if you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. And in verse 13 is really the crux of it, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you've handed down, and many such things you do. So it's evident that this isn't the only example of it, but it's one that the Lord specifically quotes. And essentially what they were doing, the law said that children had to take care of their parents. Honor your father and mother and take care of your parents. You know, in those days they didn't have CPP and old age security and all those types of things. There weren't that kind of structure in place. So as people got older, they needed the support of their children in order to survive, in order to live. And what was happening and what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching and promoting is for people to, for the children, the grown children, to essentially gift their money to God. And then they could say to their parents, well, I don't have anything for you because I've given it to God. So, you know, the Jewish leaders would gain from it. So they would be given more money. The grown children would get off the hook from having to support their parents. And the other sleazy thing about this whole thing is they would gift some to the Jewish leaders. They wouldn't give them everything, but they would gift some of it enough to say that, oh, it's this Corban thing. You know, I've already given to, instead of having money to support you, I've given it to God. But they really would keep some for themselves as well. So they would get off the hook from having to support their family, and or support their parents, and the Jewish leaders would benefit from it because they would gain wealth through it. And so they were systemizing this practice of taking what was meant to support parents and getting off the hook from having to support the parents. And, you know, their wealth grows and the children have more money. It's a really, really sleazy thing to do. And they're the ones promoting it. So the ones that should know what the law says, the one that should be teaching what the law says, and, you know, directing the nation of Israel to follow God, instead, they were coming up with their own traditions and turning everybody aside and turning everybody away. And so that's what the Lord's dealing with here, talking about people promoting traditions over Scripture. So this is one example of how traditions have superseded what Scripture says. So back to an earlier point, does that mean that traditions are bad? And I would say, no, they're not all bad. We said before how it helps people understand what's expected. You know, we have lots of traditions that we follow here. And it gives, you know, some peace knowing of when things are going to happen, how they're going to happen, what to expect, what not to expect. So that's all well and good. It doesn't mean that all traditions are bad, but when risen to the level of being equal or even being better than Scripture, that's when things are getting out of hand. So we'll quickly look at an example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, it's an instance of Paul teaching about traditions. We'll just look at one verse, So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul is teaching about traditions, and he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our apostle." So it almost seemed like what I've just been talking about for the last 15 or 20 minutes is blown up in that one statement, that, you know, Paul's asking them to hold fast to their traditions. But I would make it clear that this is, it's different than the traditions of men. If you think of who Paul was and what his role was at that point when he was writing, he was an apostle of God who was revealing the word of God to the nations. And so when he was out speaking and when he was out writing these letters, they're now part of Scripture. And so he was revealing God's will to the nations. And so when he talks about traditions, it's not just his own preferences. It's not just what man thinks. He's revealing God's mind on these things. And so when he tells them to hold fast to the traditions, he's meaning, hold fast to what I've taught you as the revealed will of God, and don't go back to other things that people have told you, or, you know, that the Jewish nations taught you. Don't go back to that are counter to the Word of God. Don't go back to, you know, what you might have been taught before from, you know, different sources or different religions or those types of things. He's saying, hold fast to what I taught you. And so the things that he taught them, he talks about whether in word or in epistle. So that means, you know, by his preaching or by his writing. And so if you go back and look in Acts chapter 17 about what he taught when he was in Thessalonica, he taught them that Jesus was the Christ and that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's core truth revealed from the will of God. That's not a tradition of men. That's truth of the word of God. And when he talks about in word or in our epistle, if you just flip back a couple pages in your Bible, you'll run into 1 Thessalonians. And that's his first letter to the church there. And so he's saying, hold fast to what I taught you when I was there, and hold fast to what I've already written you in my previous letter. Again, it's not the preferences of men, it's the revealed will of God. And he's saying, you need to hold fast to those things, and we still need to hold fast to those things. We have the word of God in a format that we can read easily, that we can understand, and we need to be in it and understanding it time and time again so that we don't get turned away and turned astray. So, in the time we have left, I want to look at three different areas here at the chapel and consider whether what we do is scriptural or whether it's traditional. And so in the first I want to tackle is the meetings we have and what we do, whether they're scriptural or whether they're traditional. And so I would suggest that the meetings we have are scriptural. The way those meetings happen is traditional, generally. So the Bible outlines seven different meetings of the church. There's a certain word that is often translated as gathered together or assembled together, and that really means the coming together of the body of believers. And so quite often it shows up in Acts. There's, out of the seven instances, six of them occur in the book of Acts. And so in Acts 4, verse 31, we read about a prayer meeting. So having a prayer meeting is scriptural. In Acts 11, verse 26, it talks about a teaching meeting. So having a teaching meeting is scriptural. In Acts 14, verse 27, it talks about a report being given. So it's people that have gone off and done something and are coming back and reporting on it. So that's a missionary meeting or a testimony meeting. So having that kind of meeting is scriptural. In Acts 15 and 6, it talks about the elders assembling together. So having an elders meeting is scriptural. In Acts 15:30, it talks about a Bible study. So having a Bible study is scriptural. In Acts 20, verse 7, it talks about the breaking of bread meeting. So having a breaking of bread meeting, like we had this morning already, is scriptural. And then in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, it talks about a discipline meeting. And so having a discipline meeting is scriptural. I would suggest to you that those meanings, all seven of them, are scriptural, but how they happen and, you know, exactly how it plays out is traditional. And so in most things, that it's traditional. So when the meetings are is largely traditional, not scriptural. We meet on Sunday. It talks about in the book of Acts how the believers met on the first day of the week. And so the fact that we're here on a Sunday, I would say, is scriptural. But, you know, the fact that we start at 9:30, that's our tradition. The fact that our meetings are generally an hour long, that's our tradition. The fact that we have pews instead of chairs, that's our tradition. The fact that everybody sits in the exact same spot, that's our tradition. That's not scriptural. You do not have a right to where you're sitting. Actually, a funny story, I think Richard told me this, was there was one time that he was, I think it was you and David Robinson and a few other younger guys in earlier days, were here early and sat, I think it's basically in the pew where Robert and Carolyn are. And in that day, that was Doug and Joan's spot. And so they walked in, Doug and Joan came in, and you had to be early to beat Doug and Joan here. But they walked in and saw, you know, kind of some college and career age boys in their pew. And I wasn't there because I'm not that much of an early bird. But what was relayed to me was that Joan turned to Doug and said, "Where are we going to sit?" And there was nobody else in the sanctuary. There's one pew that's full and everywhere else to sit. And it's a crisis. I remember another one with Emmett, where Helen is in her spot and Agnes is behind her. And so there was an evening meeting when Helen went and sat back with Agnes, and I think Emmett had gone to the bathroom, and when he came out, it's one pew, and I did hear this one. Emmett said, "Why are you sitting all the way back there for?" One pew back. So that's the kind of stuff that's traditional about our meetings. You know, people really hold firm to. And so I think it's important to recognize that it's tradition. And again, it's not wrong that we all sit in the same place week after week, but recognize that that's our tradition that we do that. It's not based on what the Bible says, but it's something we do and people are comfortable with. And, you know, things can change as far as traditions go. We don't want to alter in what the Bible says. So that, anyway, that's the first one I wanted to touch on was our meetings. Second one I want to touch on is music. And so I want to look at two things. One is the songs we sing, and the second is what instruments we have. And so it's my opinion that most of what we do with music is our tradition, not necessarily based on scripture. And again, it's not wrong, but I think it's important. I believe it's important to recognize that. So as far as what songs we sing, we have, you know, a few different hymnals, and the fact that we have those in some places might be seen as a bit off-putting because we have more than just one or what have you. But in looking at it, in the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, it talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In both those instances, we read of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we don't really hear a whole lot else about it. So it's not spun out as to what all of that is. So psalms could very well mean the actual psalms. Others would translate that a little more broadly and to be singing scripture. I don't think either of those are necessarily wrong. So singing scripture or specifically psalms, I would suggest is relevant from what the Bible teaches. Also, but it talks about hymns and spiritual songs, and I would suggest that those aren't really defined anywhere in scripture as to what those are. And I think there's a general understanding of what hymns are, and you know, we have our red hymn book that we, you know, again, our tradition. We sing from the red hymn book at the second meeting. At the first meeting, we sing from the little one, little blue one. That's our tradition. Spiritual songs is where things may get a little more touchy and dicey and as to what that entails. And so it's about my opinion that there are legitimate spiritual songs that we don't sing here as our tradition that would potentially be appropriate to sing here. And whether we choose to do that or not is our opinion and our tradition. But the fact that, you know, we don't do that, I would say, is not not defined by Scripture. I would say that there's some breadth to say that that we could sing those types of songs if we chose to. I would say somewhat related to that is instrumentation. And so in the assemblies I've gone to, traditionally what you see is a piano and or an organ is in most places. There are some places that I've been more recently that have started to have guitars or those types of things. And it's my opinion that that's not wrong. Again, it's not necessarily right, but it's not wrong. And so thinking about instrumentation, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where there's specific teaching on what instruments you should have or should not have at a meeting of an assembly. In the Old Testament, there's more breadth and more teaching on the instrumentation that the nation of Israel used. And it wasn't a piano. I don't read anywhere that they had a piano. I don't read anywhere that they had an organ. In fact, not condoning this or not suggesting that we go there, but they had percussion. They had cymbals and tambourines and those types of things. It talks about the harps and having stringed instruments, which kind of makes sense if you think more broadly, especially when they're traveling around. It'd be hard to cart a piano around. It's a little easier to carry around something like a harp or a smaller stringed instrument. But it's evident from the Old Testament that they were accustomed to using instruments when they sang. So I would suggest the fact that in the first meeting we don't have any instruments, I would say that's our tradition. That's our preference. Not that it's, you know, condoned or defined specifically in Scripture. And again, I'm not suggesting that we change that, but I think it's important to recognize that. The fact that we have a piano and organ, I'm fine with. But if there was a desire to include other instrumentation, I wouldn't necessarily be opposed to it, and I don't think within Scripture it could be put out. I guess I'll put it that way. Personally, I listen to a whole bunch of music that I think most people in the crowd would not. You know, it's more Christian rock music. I personally like to listen to that myself. I don't want that on a Sunday morning. I like, when I'm sitting at my desk, I like to listen to that kind of music. When I'm working, traveling in my car, that's my preference of what I want to listen to there. But honestly, I'm not looking to have that kind of music here on a Sunday morning. That's my preference, though. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong. The last one I want to deal with is clothing. So we've looked at the meetings, we looked at music, and the last one is how we dress specifically for meetings. And so, again, I would suggest that how we dress to come to chapel is not specifically addressed anywhere in the New Testament. That there's no prescribed way that we should dress. There are some general guidelines that are provided in the New Testament about how we should dress all the time. So, and it's generally more directed at women. If you read through the New Testament, it talks about things like modesty and those types of things. I would suggest that that's how we should be dressed regularly, not just at a meeting. But the fact that, you know, most of the guys have jackets and ties here is our tradition, and that's our preference. I don't think that it talks specifically anywhere in Scripture that says that you need to dress this way for a Sunday morning. In fact, the only direct teaching that I was able to find on how people dress in the New Testament was in James 2, and it talks about not giving preference to people that are dressed fancy. So if somebody comes into your meeting and is dressed really nice, you should not give them the place up front and make somebody that's not dressed as well sit at the back, is essentially the teaching in there. That's the only instance I was able to find specifically of how people dress or in a meeting setting. So you know, it's our tradition to put on our Sunday best, but I don't think it's wrong if people choose to come and are dressed appropriately or modestly to come to the meeting. And in fact, I kind of think that sometimes, you know, that we get all dressed up to come here could potentially be a barrier to some people. Because not everybody has these kind of clothes, or wears them regularly, or is comfortable in them. And if you want proof of that, I went online and I just looked at a few photos. I typed in things like, you know, 1950s airport pictures. And so if you've flown anywhere now, you'll know that people are wearing track pants and have their big Beats by Dre headphones on and, you know, that kind of stuff. That's what people wear to fly now. If you look up what people were wearing in the 1950s, they look like this. I looked up sporting events. You know, I looked up, it was like a Michigan-Michigan State game or Michigan-Ohio State game. All the people in the crowds, they're wearing stuff like this. Bill Belichick was the coach of the winning team in the Super Bowl this year. He dressed like a slob to coach the game. It wasn't the days, you know, guys wearing fedoras and ties. The coaches used to wear that type of stuff. They don't, even the coaches today don't wear that kind of thing. I looked at, you know, movies. You type in, you know, 1950s, people at a movie. Again, they're dressed like this. I see plenty of people going to the movies wearing pajama pants and that sort of stuff. Again, I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily right, but I think it's important to realize that the way people dressed, you know, 50, 60, 70 years ago is not common today. And so I think that people need to be dressed appropriately, but the fact that, you know, we choose to wear ties and dresses and skirts and generally, that's our preference. That's our tradition. And so I just think that it's important to understand in these three areas what's scriptural and what's traditional. And again, not saying that what we're doing is wrong or that it's an issue, but if somebody wants to do something a little bit different, I would suggest that that's not wrong either. Whether we want to go that way or not is another matter, but the fact that it's possible, I think, needs to be considered. So, just in conclusion, I just wanted to say that, again, that what we do here is, I believe, a lot traditional, but, again, grounded in Scripture. And I'm happy for what we do here. I'm happy to gather here, and I like coming here. So I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting we do things a whole lot different. I don't think that at all. I'm generally fairly happy with how things are here. But we need to make sure that our traditions are not being elevated to the point that they're seen as being scriptural or even superseding Scripture. And if we choose to enforce our traditions, we could get into problems. And, you know, that's when we get into things of, you know, comments of legalism. And that's what was happening in the time of Christ, where the Jewish leaders were coming up with traditions and enforcing them as if they were scripture, and they were being legalistic, and they were totally off base. I read this one quote, just in closing. It said, "Tradition without truth is error grown old." So tradition without truth is error grown old. So just because it's been around for a long time doesn't mean that it's necessarily right. And I heard this story, I've heard it a few times, but I think really sums it up well. And it was, you know, this little girl sees her mom making a ham. And her mom, before she cooks the ham, takes it and she cuts the one end off. And she asks her mom, "Well, you know, why are you cutting the end off the ham?" She's like, "Well, my mom used to do that, or grandma used to do that. So that's what I do." So then the next time they're over at grandma's house, the little girl asks her grandma, why did you cut the end off the ham? And so the grandma says, "Oh, because I couldn't afford a pan that was big enough to hold the ham, so I had to cut the end off so that it would fit in the pan. And that's how I would cook it." So, you know, it was just something that the grandma did for circumstance that the mother thought was, this is how you have to cook a ham, and she codified it, and she was passing that on to her granddaughter. or, her daughter. But it was really just a circumstance, and it was something that wasn't meant to be the rule, but it had turned into that. And so it's a simple illustration, but I think we need to, you know, keep that kind of stuff in mind, that just because we've done it that way forever doesn't mean it's right, doesn't mean it's wrong, but we need to make sure that we're being mindful of that as we continue on here. So anyway, we'll close in prayer, and then Dennis, you have one more song. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time that we've been able to think of what you would want us to do from your word, and we're grateful that you've given us liberty to choose how we do many, many things. You haven't just prescribed every little instance of our lives. You've given us free will. You've even allowed us to choose whether we want to believe in Christ as our Savior or not. And Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize what you want for our lives as well as what we're choosing as our preference, and that we have grace as we deal with the latter, deal with our traditions. Lord, we just are grateful for the meal that's prepared and that we'll be enjoying shortly. And Father, we just pray you'll give us a blessing as we spend time together now in sharing a meal. We just give thanks in Christ's holy name. Amen.